This morning we're talking about worship. What does it mean to worship? The word worship is derivative of an old English word, the word worth-ship. It means to ascribe value to something. And the higher the value, the more worship. But it's more than that. It's really a heart attitude. It's not simply monetary value, because if that were the case, the most valuable thing I own is my minivan, and I don't worship that, trust me. So it's not about price value. Worship is what your heart values the most. It's what you give the most reverence to, because everybody worships something or someone. We were, in fact, created to worship. And we all have our own ways in which we do that. But for the Jews, and remember, in the context of where we are in the Bible, the Jews, the central place for them to worship was at the temple in Jerusalem. So turn with me to John chapter 2, if you're not already there. And last week we saw Jesus' first miracle where he turned water into wine. And it was at a wedding at Cana that he did this, and he turned an ordinary celebration into an extraordinary demonstration of his glory. This banquet that he's there at, this becomes a celebration of his arrival, the arrival of the king. And so we read this in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Then he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now from Cana in Galilee, verse 12 tells us that Jesus leaves and he goes down to Capernaum for a couple of days. Capernaum will soon become his ministry headquarters. But after a few days, Jesus leaves Capernaum and travels 120 miles to Jerusalem. And it's upon his arrival in Jerusalem that we're going to see our text. And we're going to see it in four different things. The first thing we're going to look at is the condition of the temple. The condition of the temple. Verse 13 says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand." Now this was the Jewish month of Nisan, which takes place around March or April in our calendar. And it's that the Passover celebration, which is the commemoration of the Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt back in Exodus chapter 12. And every year for Passover, the Jews, if they were able, they would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would travel there and they would do so to celebrate, but also to make sacrifice. It's believed that each year more than 2 million people, 2 million Jews, would travel to Jerusalem for the Passover. A lot of people. And Jesus would have been no different. He would have gone as well. He would have gone many times in his life. We read this time here is a little bit different. We read that he went up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was south of Capernaum, but Jerusalem is higher in elevation. It's around 2,500 feet above sea level. So no matter where you were in that region, you were always going up to Jerusalem, the holy city. So during Passover, Every pilgrim was required to go to the temple and sacrifice an animal. So in 1 week, there would be approximately 2 million people cramming into Jerusalem to try to make it to the temple to sacrifice. It's estimated that nearly 500,000 animals were sacrificed just in that week alone in Jerusalem. 500,000 animals. It's a big deal. Verse 14 tells us that he goes to the temple. And verse 14 says that in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. Let me try to set the stage here a little bit. The basic structure of the temple is given first to Moses in the building of the tabernacle, and then it goes to Solomon. He builds the temple as we think about a temple. Solomon's temple is destroyed around 500 BC by the Babylonians, and so this is the second construction of the temple. The second temple. Now let me just talk about the size of this. And I know I've included a picture in your outline for a little bit of help here. The outer wall, so the very outside of the temple, is 875 feet long. That's a sixth of a mile long. And it goes all the way around. Inside of that are various divisions based on the proximity to the holiest of holy places, which is where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the Shekinah glory resides above the mercy seat. And so it kind of goes in these, not circles because they're square, but these different levels going out. So the farthest away from the holiest of holy is the court of the Gentiles. That's the big, huge area. Then farther in is the court of the women, where the Jewish women were allowed to go and worship. Then farther in is the court of Israel, where the men of Israel would go and worship there. And then even farther in, closer in, is the court of the priests, where the altar was, and they would make the sacrifice for the people. And then farther even in, a little bit closer, was the holiest of holy places. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is where the high priest was allowed to go once a year to make atonement, on the Day of Atonement, for the people of Israel. And if he so much as uttered a sinful word or had a sinful thought in his head while in the holiest of holy, God would kill him on the spot. So he had to go and purge and confess and repent and make sure that he was ceremonially clean, but also morally, ethically, spiritually clean before he went into that place, because that's where God was. Very, very sacred. Very, very important. And so as you pass out from those places is where you get to all these other areas in the temple. And so when you pass through the gate, when you show up at the temple, you go into one of the outer gates around the temple, and you enter the court of the Gentiles. This is a massive, massive court. And that's where Jesus enters in and sees all this going on. Now, the temple was a place of worship. Now, because of their ritual uncleanness, the Gentiles were confined to the outer court. They could go, if they had professed a faith in God, if they believed in God, and they had become proselytes of the religion, they could go to the court of the Gentiles, and they could worship, and they could purchase an animal, and they could offer up sacrifice. But that was their court. That was their place. It was a place of prayer. It was a place of confession. It was a place of worship. It was still a reverential and a holy place. This is the one place in the world that these people could go, and it was designed exclusively for worshiping God. But instead, Jesus found people who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and they were also there exchanging money. Now, generally the vendors, the people that were buying and selling, or mostly selling, they would set up shop across the way on the side of the Mountain of Olives. So you have the temple over here, then you have this valley, the Kidron Valley, then you have the side of this mountain, and they would go and they would sell there, and they would be facing the temple. And so they would still do their commerce there. And this was a useful thing. This was actually not a bad thing. Because the way this would work is pilgrims would travel from far away, And they wouldn't always have the luxury of bringing an animal to sacrifice with them. Because sometimes they'd be traveling hundreds and hundreds of miles. And so to arrive in Jerusalem, it was helpful for them to be able to purchase an animal in Jerusalem to sacrifice. That was a helpful thing. Furthermore, Exodus 30 requires that every Jewish male over the age of 20 would have to pay a half shekel temple tax. They have to pay a tax to keep the temple going. And so foreign travelers would likely have foreign currency. And so they would have to go and exchange their money for what's called Tyrian coinage, which is the official coinage of the temple. And so they'd have to make that exchange, and that was a good thing. But there's more that's happening here, a lot more. First of all, the worshipers who did have an animal with them would go to the temple, they would go to the priests, and the priests would have to inspect the animal. Because the Bible required that every animal for sacrifice was unblemished or spotless or perfect. So they would check the animal, okay, any imperfections, any birthmarks, any deformity, any problems with this animal. And here's what would happen. The priest would intentionally look to find a problem with the animal so that they could send the worshiper away and say, no, this animal's no good. You need to go buy an animal from the temple people. So they would direct the worshipers over to buy from their own people. They would reject the animal, and they would force the traveler out to have to make another purchase. That's called racketeering. Racketeering. It's when you fraudulently solve a problem that you create. Think mafia. That's what this is. Oh, here's a new rule that you have to follow. Oh, I can't follow it. Oh, okay, well, let's go and offer this solution for you, and it benefits me both ways. That's what they were doing. After doing that, the second thing they would do, after doing that, sending the pilgrims to purchase an animal, they'd have to go, and remember, their money was no good. They had to exchange their money for the temple coin, which was done by the money changers. But it was not just a simple exchange. The money changers would take a commission on every coin they changed. And they would offer, I read lots of different numbers, but the most consistent number I read was they would charge up to 12% commission on changing money. Now for us, that's like going to the ATM, taking out 20 bucks and having to pay a $2 bank fee. I know how much you love that. So think about how much these people love to do what they did. Spend $2 to get 20 bucks out? That's crazy. That's extortion. Yes, it is. That's what they were doing. The money changers were extorting money out of people just to make the transaction, just to change the money. It didn't stop there. Beyond that, they had their coinage. They'd have to go buy an animal. Now the sellers of the animal in the temple were inflating the costs of sacrificial animals. They'd say, okay, this goat is this much money, but because we're buying a sacrificial animal, well, this is a little bit higher. So they would charge more for this animal. Alfred Edersheim, who's an Old Testament historian, he wrote, it would cost $4 for a pair of doves worth a nickel. They would inflate the cost so much. It's like going to Fenway Park and buying a $5 hot dog. You're like, you got to be kidding me. I can go home and spend $5 on 12-pack of hot dogs, buns, the whole thing, and then pay someone to cook it for me. Like, so it's inflated. It's extortion. It feels like extortion. But here, again, this is the temple. This is the temple. And furthermore, you didn't just get to pick and choose. You had to go and do this. You had no choice. You had to make sacrifice. So the temple vendors were exploiting the people's devotion to God for their own benefit, for their own personal gain. Again, this is extortion. But all of that, if you can believe, was not the worst of it. All of this corruption, extortion, chicanery, this used to take place, all this garbage used to take place across the Kidron Valley on the side of the mountain. But during the Passover, these people had the audacity to come and bring this operation into the temple. Into the temple. No more were they going to exploit God's people across the valley. Now they were going to exploit God's people right under his nose, right in front of him. In the most holy place on the planet. This was an outrage. This was despicable. But what was anybody to do? I mean, were they going to complain about it? They were being swindled, and they knew they were being swindled, but they just had to eat it. They had to take it. They couldn't cry foul because who would listen? The very people they were supposed to go to, the religious officials that they were going to go to mediate these things, were the ones perpetuating the corruption. So there was nothing for them to do. And again, all of this was happening right in the temple. And so Jesus walks in. He doesn't hear the sound of penitent prayers. He hears the sound of sheep's bleating and cows mooing. He sees manure all over the stone floor. He doesn't see worshipers on their knees in worship of God. Instead, they're at the vendor's table getting swindled. He doesn't see a holy place of reverence and honor of God. He sees a bustling marketplace full of sniveling hucksters who are fleecing the flock. So seeing all of this, this is when Jesus snaps. Number two, the cleansing of the temple. Verse 15, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who were selling pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Stop doing this. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right? In response to all this irreverence, wickedness, greed, Jesus grabs cords off the ground, probably cords used to tie animals and bind animals, grabs cords, makes a whip, and drives them out. Why a whip? Well, anyone who's ever had to deal with cattle or large animals know that you have to get a whip or a switch to get through that fat hide to let them know it's time to go, right? So he grabs this cord, and he's driving them out. And anybody else with half a brain sees him coming, and they're going to get out of the way. So he's driving out large animals, people. This is going to be a stampede in all directions. He's doing this. Then he proceeds to flip over all the tables. All the money is just flying everywhere. People are scrambling to pick up whatever coins they can. The text says he drove them all out. Exebalen. It means to cast out. It's the same word that's used of Jesus casting out demons. Same word. He drove them all out of the temple. The text says all. All. Drove them all out. Well, why is that a big deal? Let me give you an idea about the scale of this. And by the way, Hollywood has this wrong. Whenever you see this kind of a scene in a Jesus movie, it's wrong. Why? Because it's so small. Let me give you some reference here. A regulation size football field, including the end zones, is 58,000 square feet. The outer court of the Gentiles, the very section Jesus is in, is 400,000 square feet. This is the size of 7 football fields all lined up and going around. And Jesus is clearing the entire court of every animal, every vendor, every corrupt person, every money changer, and he's doing it by himself. By himself. This is a force of supernatural nature. This was an amazing thing. And nobody stopped him. Why? Because they couldn't. He's God in human flesh. And he's pouring out judgment in his temple. He's enacting judgment, and nobody can stop God's judgment. Nobody could stop it. And this is God saying, how dare you desecrate my temple? How dare you? And he's yelling at the pigeon handlers. He says, do not make my father's house a house of trade. You're turning my father's house into a market. This is a place of worship. This is a place of honor and reverence and repentance and prayer. Do you see how passionately Jesus is fighting for God's honor. Do you see how consumed he is with the glory of God? His disciples were standing there in shock when they see this supernatural mayhem. And verse 17 tells us, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is taken from Psalm 69. In the psalm, David is writing about his own persecution. He's writing from a place of despair. And the pain that David felt when God was dishonored by his enemies is the same pain that Jesus felt. The verse reads in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." I take it personally. David took God's glory so personally, when God was dishonored, it pained him. It hurt him so bad. The reproaches that are on you, they've fallen on me. Breaks my heart when God is dishonored. Now, the disciples had probably read this psalm as kids, but they never understood what it really meant to be consumed with the glory of God. Because I argue nobody did. David did because he's writing the psalm, but on the level that Jesus is doing this, nobody could have ever seen this before. This absolute obsession and consumption with the glory of God. And now they're seeing their master, Jesus, ransacking this temple in righteous indignation. A holy zeal. A zeal that they've just never seen before. Malachi saw this coming. In chapter 3 of Malachi, he writes, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare my way before me." That's John the Baptist, the coming of Elijah. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." So Malachi saw this coming. This should not have been a real shocker to anybody who knew the scriptures. I think Hebrews has it right. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But we do it too, don't we? We create idols in our hearts and we worship them. We come to God with irreverence and dishonor. We set aside time for devotion, but then we allow distractions in our mind. I know too many people who try to do their Bible study in front of the TV or the laptop, or the time we designate for God quickly becomes overtaken by games and chores or socializing, work, leisure. Or we have ulterior motives when we come to God. We come to God because we think it's going to yield something that we want, or that somehow other people are going to notice that we worship or notice that we have reverence for God, and somehow they're going to praise us for it. We fill up our courts with bulls and sheep and pigeons and money and hobbies and games and accomplishments. It's amazing that I can hear the voice of God over the sound of pinging coins in my heart. Sometimes we just need Jesus to break into our souls with a whip of cords and drive out idols so we can worship again. We need him to cleanse the temple. And that's what Jesus does here. But he doesn't do it without repercussion. Number 3, the confrontation with the Sanhedrin. He will have this confrontation with them. Verse 18, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" What sign do you show us? John writes here that he calls them the Jews. But what he really means is he's using a euphemism for the leader of the Jews. The leader of the Jews. This could have been the temple police, or this could have actually been members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. Either way, this is all the same authority. It's the Sanhedrin. And they ask him, "What sign do you show us? Give us a sign." What are they really asking him? They're asking him, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you come into our temple and you do this? Who do you think you are? By whose authority do you come in and clear out this temple?" Now, why do they ask for a sign? There's a couple things here. They know that there's a prophet in the desert named John. They know that. They've already been to see him. And he's been talking about somebody else coming. So they're trying to figure out, is this man who looks no different than any other man I've ever seen, does this man, is he here as a prophet? Who is this person? I don't think he is, but if he is, he better prove himself right now. So they ask for a sign. They ask for proof. Give us validation. Paul talks about this too. He talks about this issue of sign seeking. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul writes, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews it is a stumbling block, and it's folly to the Gentiles." So the Jews, they were always demanding signs. They couldn't take anything on faith. But Jesus is clear in Matthew 12. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." And he says, "But no sign will be given. I'm not going to give them a sign except for the sign of Jonah." What is the sign of Jonah? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I'll give them a sign. I'll do miracles. Yes, I'll do things to glorify myself, to lead people who are going to follow, to ease the suffering of people. I'll do things for the purpose of faith, but I will not perform miracles like a whipping boy for the Pharisees so they can have their hardened hearts become softened, because they weren't going to be softened. Jesus could have lit up the sky and they would have still found some way to discredit him. In fact, and I can't say this with certainty, but if he had done a huge and miraculous sign, they would have attributed it to the power of Satan, because they did it before in other places. They would have called him a demon worshiper. That's why Jesus opposed them so greatly. But how does he answer them? They ask for a sign. "Show us who you are. Give us some proof here. We want to document this. Who are you?" And he says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Destroy this temple. Now, Jesus is standing in the temple, right? He's seeing the whole thing, but he doesn't use the word hieron for temple, actually. He uses the word naon. Destroy this naon. It means sanctuary, holy place. Now, certainly that could be temple. They could see that as temple. But he says, destroy this sanctuary, this holy place, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What is he talking about? He's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection, the sign of Jonah. Again, catch this. The only sign of his full authority that he's going to disclose to them will be the resurrection. It's all going to point to the cross and the empty tomb. In other words, if they don't get it when I come back alive and walk around, if they don't get it then, they're never going to get it. They're never going to believe that I am God. I am Yahweh, and I'm here to bring eternal life. And if they don't trust in me, I will judge them. If they don't believe in the resurrection, woe to you. Woe to you. Poor souls who don't see. The Jews demanded miraculous signs to believe, and Jesus did not oblige. He did not. Skeptics today demand all kinds of signs from God. If God is real, then I want to see something. Again, God will not oblige. He's not just going to turn on the fireworks so we have something to look at to believe in him. How do they respond? How do they respond? They respond by completely missing the point. They totally miss it. Verse 20, the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" That's what they wanted, right? They wanted to see the temple destroyed and have him just rebuild it miraculously. Then we might believe in you. This temple that they're talking about, this 46-year number, King Herod had commissioned the remodeling of this temple. This was the temple that was constructed by Zerubbabel after the Babylonian captivity. And so when Herod went to rejuvenate this temple, he started building this temple around 19 BC. And so 46 years from that puts us right around 27 AD. That sounds about right. But up to that point, it had been 46 years. And the temple would not get finished until 63 AD. So the temple was still being built. But the Jews, they think that Jesus is threatening to destroy the temple. Why do I say that? Because that's what he's accused of later in his trial. Someone comes along and says, "Yeah, he said he's going to destroy the temple and then rebuild it without the use of human hands." That's not what he said, but that's what they accuse him of. But John is clear here in verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. His body. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 8, Paul talks over and over again about this temple being our bodies. That we are a temple for the Lord. We're a temple for him. We understand the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that when a person comes to Christ, when they have faith, when they believe in Jesus, and they trust him for salvation, the Bible says that the Spirit comes and he indwells, he takes up residence in our soul. And he seals us, he puts God's stamp on us and says, "You belong to God, property of the Most High." So we become temples for the living God. It does not mean that we become gods. That gets mixed up in pagan culture. We don't become gods. We actually become temples that house the living God. The temple in Jerusalem was supposed to be a holy place where people could go and encounter God and worship him and honor him. At the incarnation, the God of the universe took up residence for 33 years in the body of a man. In Acts 7:48, Stephen says to the Pharisees, "God does not dwell in temples made with human hands." He doesn't live in the temple. He doesn't live in the church building. He doesn't confine himself to walls. So therefore, there is no building that is truly sacred. We make a place sacred because we come here for the purpose of worship. But this is not God's house. This is God's house. All of you. In essence, Jesus was saying to the Jews, "You guys are worried about desecrating the temple, but you're going to desecrate the one for whom the temple was built when you kill me." That's the worst offense. Who cares about a building with bricks and mortar? You're going to kill me. I'm the temple of God. The temple was built to be a place of worship. And when he arrived, they threw him out and they killed him. But here, at this point in the story, Jesus had driven out wickedness and evil and extortion and racketeering, and he had created an atmosphere, at least for a little while, where people could come and worship. At the end of his ministry, he'll do it again. There's been some scholarly debate about whether or not the accounts are the same or different. I think there's enough evidence to point to that they're different. I think the motive of the Pharisees coming at him is different. The account is different. So he does this twice, one at the beginning of his ministry and then again at the end of his ministry before he dies. But just like the wedding at Cana, The temple cleansing did more to strengthen the faith of the disciples. It wasn't just for a sign. It wasn't just to do something over here. It was actually for another purpose. Everything that Jesus did was for a greater purpose. So number four, the confidence of the disciples. Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, after the resurrection, Jesus, his astounding force of power in the temple, it produced two results in the disciples. Two results when they saw this happen. Number one, it says they believed the scripture. They believed the scripture. I recently visited the library at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Massachusetts. And I saw thousands and thousands of books. And I knew I was at home. I was like, this is my place, okay? But I saw all these books. I mean, just racks and racks of them. There are so many racks that they have to do these movable shelves where they'll turn a crank and they actually compress in. And if you want to get a book, they have to turn this giant crank and it pulls out and creates an aisle. So they stack these books in just thousands at a time. And I thought to myself, all these books, thousands and thousands of books, are all written in the light of one book. They're all written because of this. And it's amazing to me that an infinite God brings himself and he discloses himself into one little book. And then we spend 20, 40 centuries trying to expound and learn about him and pull him out. And we still rack our brains. Millions and billions of us have been trying to learn and understand him and figure him out by reading this book. And he's so much greater. And what he gave us is just enough. He said, this is what I want to give you, and here you go. And we don't know what to do with it because he's so awesome. But that's amazing that it's built on this one book, this one document, which tells us if this book is a fraud, then millions of other books are a complete waste. It's all predicated on this being true. One of the ways the scripture proves itself to be true to us is through the fulfilling of prophecy. The Bible says something ahead of time, then it happens, and we know it's true. It proves the supernatural, omniscient character of the author. And here, Jesus is quoting scripture, and he's talking about this. He quotes a couple different things here. But suddenly, something that they remember being talked about happens, and they believe it. They believe the Bible. They believe in the reliability of the Bible. Wow, you mean to tell me that what Malachi wrote and what David wrote and what all these people wrote back hundreds of years ago is coming true now? That's astounding. So the first thing that it did is it produced confidence in the accuracy of the Bible. Confidence in its accuracy. The second thing that this did is it helped the disciples to believe in what Jesus said, what he said. He came as the divine proclaimer of truth, to the point where the disciples at the end said, look, if Jesus says it, I believe it. So whatever came out of his mouth was truth all the time. There was no flippant comment. There was no half-truth. There was no exaggeration. Jesus, when he spoke, clear, perfect truth all the time. And they came to believe that. So they had confidence not just in the reliability of Scripture, but also in the truthfulness of it. And this produced a fruit in their life. They manifested an obedience to its authority. So they had confidence in its accuracy, and they manifested obedience to its authority. The Scriptures were the highest rank of authority in their life. So they believed the Scripture and everything that Jesus said to them. Because if we take away the Word of God, we can't possibly know God. We see His creation, but we don't have special revelation from the creation here. We know God because of His Word. So if you take away the Word, we can't know God. If you can't know God, if you don't truly know God, then you don't know how to worship Him. Because what you end up doing is you end up worshiping a false god, an idol, a version of God that you make up in your head. I think God's like this, therefore I'm going to worship that. What if that's not him? We run the risk of false worship if we don't know God. The woman at the well asked Jesus this. Turn just a couple pages over to John chapter 4. We're going to end here. This woman that Jesus meets, and we're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks, but when she meets Jesus, she starts asking about worship because she wants to know, I want to worship God the right way. She becomes so transformed, so moved by her encounter with Christ, she says, I need to do whatever I can do to worship God the right way. And so she says, look at chapter 4, verse 20. She says to him, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, now it's Mount Gerizim, but you say that Jerusalem is the place that we are to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, for we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We worship God in spirit and truth. So we offer up our lives. We offer something that's not tangible. Our obedience plays out in tangible ways, but the true worship of our hearts is in spirit. Yet, we worship based on truth. We worship the way God tells us we are to worship. We don't just make up our own way. Jesus, his death on the cross as the sacrificial lamb, it rendered the temple obsolete. All the sacrifices, the 500,000 animals going in 1 week to be sacrificed, all that became null and void at the death of Christ on the cross. But his resurrection laid the foundation for a new spiritual temple in its place. The church. I'm sure you remember this back from last year. I think it was around this time we went through Ephesians chapter 2, but Paul says something to the same effect. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's a beautiful thing what God has done to create a spiritual temple where we honor him and we worship him. And the way that we live our lives, the way that we interact with each other, love each other, show patience and forbearance for one another, the way that we act when we're out at work, on our free time, in our prayer closet, the way that we do life as Christians is an opportunity every single step of the way to offer up worship. It's not just Sunday morning. This is just the rally point. We get together and get to be together and worship collectively, but worship happens all week long, every day of your life. Do you worship God the way that he wants you to worship him, in spirit and truth, genuinely, honestly? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for sustaining us. Thank you for building us together. Father, we are not the builders here. We are not the ones who muscle our way together to form a church. This is by no scheme of man. Lord, we know that we are bound together by you. You bring people together. You indwell us. Your spirit indwells us, Lord. And so we thank you for that. Father, this week I pray for your church, that you would help us to worship you in spirit and truth, that we would not make a mockery of the temple that you've built in our bodies to encompass our soul, that we worship here. Our lives are the worship. I'm just thinking of Romans 12:1, Lord, that we are to be offering up our lives as a spiritual service of worship, our bodies, Lord. So help us as we interact with each other, our spouses, our children, our co-workers, unbelievers, people on the street, people in need. Lord, help us to worship the right way, in a way that honors you and gives you glory. It doesn't cloud up your temple with idols. Lest we know that if that's the case, then you're going to come in judgment of that temple. So Lord, help us right now. And I ask that all this be done in a true worship of who you are, in your greatness and your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.